All right, well, it's good to be with everybody tonight, and if you're visiting us tonight, we're glad that you're with us. We're spending a couple of weeks in the Gospel of Mark as we journey toward Easter, and Chad's been encouraging us to read through the Gospel of Mark one time every week, so hopefully, as you've been doing this, you've been getting the lay of the land for how Mark tells the story of Jesus. There's a novelist that I like named Andrew Clavin. And he's written many best-selling books, some fiction, some nonfiction. He's written a little bit of both. The first book that I read of his was called Werewolf Cop. And it's pretty much exactly how it sounds. It's about a cop who turns into a werewolf. Now, that's not the interesting thing I want you to know about Clavin. The interesting thing about him is that he was a secular Jew until about the age of 50. And then he converted to Christianity at age 50. And he says that putting his faith in Christ transformed every bit of his life. It was like, to use his words, swallowing a spoonful of crazy happy sauce. But Clavin struggled with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And one night, after being a Christian for about a decade, he sat down with his adult son and he said, "I just don't understand the Sermon on the Mount. And even when I do understand it, I'm not sure that I believe it and I'm not sure that I agree with it." He said, take the Beatitudes, for instance. The Beatitudes read to me like, blessed when your life is awful, because in heaven, trust me, it's going to be great. He said, but I think that life should amount to more than that. Or what about, do not resist an evil person, or turn the other cheek? He told his son, if someone attacked your mom, I'd kill him, and then I'd raise him from the dead, and then I'd kill him again just for the sheer pleasure of it. I wouldn't stand by loving him and not resisting him. Eventually, Clavin said, I just don't understand the Sermon on the Mount. Does pretending to believe something is good when you can't live by it, realistically, does that even mean anything? Well, his son thought about it for a while, and then he said words to his dad that changed his life forever. He said, maybe the problem is that you're trying to understand a philosophy instead of trying to get to know a man. And Clavin says, I recognized this instantly, that this was the smartest thing that anybody had ever said to me. Maybe the problem is that you are trying to understand a philosophy instead of trying to get to know a man. What is discipleship to Jesus? It's not trying to understand a philosophy or master a set of rules or teachings, but it's getting to know Jesus. To know someone, to really know them, is to see what they see, at least a little bit. You have to get close to them. You have to walk with them. You have to hear what they say and what they don't say. This is what Jesus' disciples did for 3 years. They immersed themselves in his company. I've been leading a home group with Adam Whitbeck for a couple of years now, and over that time, I've gotten to know Adam. I have a better understanding of his point of view of things and the way that he says certain things, and I can imagine what he would think or say in certain situations that I'm in. And in some ways, my friendship with Adam has made him like a second conscience that I have. In my head, I have great reasons for why I want to do X or why I don't want to do X, but if I'm trying to take the easy way out of something, usually I can hear Adam's counterpoint to my own silent thoughts. And the same is true for Dawn, my wife, for Chad, for Patrick, the people that I have come to know very well in my life. That's what it's like to get to know a person. That's what it's like to become a disciple of Jesus. Now, I know what you're thinking, and you're right. Jesus isn't here on earth for us to follow him. We can't just resign our occupations and walk around with him for 3 years. But Dallas Willard said that the heart of a disciple, the inner attitude of a disciple, never changes. It's always the same, whether in the first century or the 21st century. He wrote, in the heart of a disciple, there is a desire, and there is a decision or settled intent. The disciple of Christ desires above all else to be like him. And if we intend to become like Christ, that will be obvious to every thoughtful person around us, as well as to ourselves. If you want to be like Jesus, you're not at a disadvantage just because he's not walking the earth. Because he sent the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, to dwell in us. And the Spirit is right there in our everyday lives, encouraging, correcting, questioning, convicting, and leading, making us like Himself. Amen? So how do we get to know the man, Jesus? Well, it starts with soaking in the Gospels. That's why we're reading Mark every week. Hearing Jesus' words, seeing Him in action, getting a sense of His priorities, finding out what touched His heart and what ticked Him off, and how He understood life to be best lived. And above all else, how He spoke about His Father and our Father in heaven. Our Father's greatest desire is that we would get to know this man so that we would become exactly like Him. So hopefully this sets the stage for us to talk about what discipleship looks like specifically in Mark's gospel. Because while the gospel of Mark is first of all about Jesus, it's second of all about disciples. Now when we hear the word disciple in the New Testament, we often think of the 12 disciples. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, a different James, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. And we think, yes, those are the 12 disciples. Those are the ones who resigned their occupations and followed Jesus for 3 years. And that's true, but they weren't the only disciples who followed Jesus. In fact, there were many people who followed Jesus and soaked in His teaching and ministered in His name who were not part of the 12. So let's look at Mark 3, 13 to 15. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to Him those whom He desired, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might be with Him, and He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So out of this larger group of people who were following Jesus, He selected 12, who would be with Him in a special and unique way, and He would equip them for ministry. He would send them out to preach and to heal the sick and to cast out demons. But, and here's the more important point, this larger group of disciples from which the 12 came, they continued to follow Jesus. They kept going around with Jesus. They didn't say, well, we didn't make the team, and so I guess we're done following Jesus, and we're just going to go home. They kept on. Shortly after Jesus appoints the 12, this happens. This is later on in chapter 3. And His mother and His brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to Him and called Him. And a crowd was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And He answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around Him, He said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is a group of people, not the 12, sitting around Jesus as He taught. And Jesus says, anyone who does the will of God, that's my true family. That's my brother, sister, mother, man or woman. That is a disciple. That is someone who is following me. And they don't miss out on anything that the 12 receive. After Jesus tells the parable of the four soils, He goes into a house. And in Mark's gospel, the house is often the place where Jesus teaches His disciples privately, away from the crowds. Now, in our mind's movie projector, when we think about Jesus going into the house with His disciples, we picture Jesus with 12 guys. But look at Mark 4, 10 through 12. And when He was alone, meaning, I think, away from the crowds, those around Him with the 12 asked Him about the parables. And He said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Who is Jesus talking with? Those around Him with the 12. The 12 are there, but so are these other disciples. And Jesus says to all of them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. The 12 don't have secret knowledge that the other disciples don't have. Anyone who sets their heart to follow Jesus and makes Him their teacher gets everything that he has to offer. Everything. That's good news for us. Amen? But Jesus refers to those on the outside. So there are those who are on the inside, but there are also those who are on the outside. Who is he talking about? Well, usually it's people within what Mark identifies as the crowd. The Greek words referring to crowds occur 52 times in Mark's gospel. There's a lot of crowds. Jesus heals people in crowds, and he teaches people in crowds. So in Mark 10, it says, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them." And like in any crowd, you have all kinds of people. You have people who are excited about Jesus and who want to hear him. You have people who are hanging around just to see if he'll perform a miracle that they can see. You have people who don't believe in Jesus and are just waiting to trip him up. You have sick people, you have blind people, and you have demon-possessed people. They're all in the crowd. And what it boils down to is that in the crowd, you have disciples and you have non-disciples. You have people who want to hear Jesus and follow him, and you have those whose hearts are hardened against him. Now, Jesus teaches the crowds and he heals people in the crowds, but crowds never turn to Jesus in faith and repentance. Crowds don't do that. If anything, the crowds tend to cause problems. Because of the crowds, four men have to remove part of a roof and lower their paralyzed friend down to Jesus. Because of the crowds, Jesus tells his disciples to have a boat ready so that the crowds don't crush him. On more than one occasion, Jesus and his disciples can't even eat because of the crowds. And then you get the crowd's true colors in Mark 15. Now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And you have to wonder how many in that crowd had been part of earlier crowds that had been around Jesus and heard him teach and saw him heal and cast out demons. So here's a way to organize or to categorize many of the people that we see in Mark's gospel. And this is supposed to be a chiasm, but the formatting on the slide didn't work. So you have the crowds on the far end, and then further in, out of the crowds, you have disciples, people who are following Jesus, and then out of the disciples, you have the 12. And then, after Jesus' resurrection, he commissions the apostles to make disciples. And those who are disciples already become part of the church. And the church is sent to the world to make disciples. We can't be with Jesus physically like the early disciples were, but we don't have to be. Peter Lightheart writes this, and I just love it. "Jesus gives the church a bowl of water, his commandments, a loaf of bread, and a jug of wine, and then he says, 'Go at it, make disciples of the nations. Suffer with me, witness to me, triumph in me. You've got water, my word, bread, and wine. What more could you possibly need?'" Jesus has set up the church to burn with the fire of the Holy Spirit and be a light to the world. We have everything that we need. Amen? So I've said that discipleship involves getting to know Jesus and wanting to be like him. Here are two other ways that discipleship works in Mark's gospel. And the first one is that discipleship is putting your life in Jesus' hands. It's putting your whole life in Jesus' hands. When you enroll in Jesus' school of life, you are saying, "I am a poor master of my life. I need a teacher. I need someone who can teach me how to live, and I trust Jesus to do it. I trust him to be my teacher. I think it's no coincidence that Jesus is referred to as teacher 12 times in the Gospel of Mark. There were 12 tribes of Israel that made up the people of God. There were 12 apostles who led the new people of God, the Jew and Gentile church. And Jesus is called teacher 12 times. And here's an important lesson that he gives to the disciples. In Mark 4, Jesus and his disciples are out on the water, and a great windstorm arises, and water's getting into the boat. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" These disciples had seen Jesus heal and cast out demons, and they had heard him teach, but they did not know that he could command the wind and the sea. That's something entirely different. As far as they knew, that's the kind of thing that only God himself can do. They had perceived that Jesus could be the long-expected and long-awaited Messiah, but they did not suspect that Jesus was God in the flesh. And Jesus says, "Hey, you're with me. You're with me. Nothing can happen to you without my permission. Trust me with my care for your lives." And they would need to hold on to that, because in chapter 6, Jesus sends out the 12. Verse 7, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics." Notice that when Jesus sends them out, he doesn't let them take any provisions for themselves. Look what Jesus is doing. When they were with him, they learned to trust his care for their lives. He calmed the storm. He cast out a legion of demons out of a man. And he raised a little girl from the dead. And they had to have said to themselves, "Wow, we are with a powerful man. We are entirely safe when we're with Jesus." And then he sends them out, away from himself. Well, what then? He wants them to know that they can still entrust themselves to his care because they're not beyond the range of his power. Jesus wanted them to be at a place in their heart where they could say, "If he can speak to the wind and make it stop, if he can raise the dead, then he can make sure that I have food to eat and clothes to wear and shelter to live in while I'm out doing what he commanded me to do. He knows where I am and he knows what I need." Well, it's no different for us. Jesus isn't here on the earth, but that doesn't mean that we're beyond the range of his power. We are in Christ, and he is interceding for us with the Father, and the Father knows what we need even before we do. There are so many things that we care about in our lives: our health, our families, our friendships, our livelihoods, our happiness, our future, and so much more. And Jesus says, "Yes, and put it all in my hands. Put it all in my hands. Give it to me. And trust me with the outcomes, even if the outcomes aren't what you would choose for yourself. Do not be afraid." And that leads to the other side of the coin. Because discipleship is putting your death in Jesus' hands as well. And this isn't a clever play on my earlier point. This is the unavoidable truth. When you put your life in Jesus' hands, you're also putting your death in Jesus' hands. And Jesus makes that point explicitly clear to his disciples in the passage that Chad read. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.'" When Jesus says for us to take up our cross, he's not talking about the difficult circumstances and inconveniences of our lives. "Oh, these allergies are just my cross to bear." That's not what he's talking about. That is not the cross. He's talking about laying down our lives for others. When we get to know Jesus, we increasingly come to know a man who emptied himself and emptied himself and emptied himself. He was sent by the Father and took on human flesh with its limitations. He didn't try to curry favor with the rich or the powerful, but he served the poor and the broken. He got around people that no one wanted to be around. He called disciples who often didn't get what he was saying, but he was patient with them. And because of them, we are followers of Jesus today. And knowing the scriptures, which said that the Messiah must be handed over and killed, he didn't try to dodge it. Instead, he went straight for it. He saw the cross and he went straight for it because his whole life was cross-shaped. Every bit of it was cross-shaped. And when the time came to be crucified, it wasn't the greatest inconvenience or tragedy of Jesus' life. It was his coronation as king. He was king. Amen? Jesus says, whoever loses his life saves it. There's an excellent short story by an author I really like named Mark Helprin about a World War II British soldier who goes on a dangerous mission and he gets gravely injured behind enemy lines. And as he assesses his situation, he thinks, I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to be able to survive, but it's very important that I don't get caught because other people may come to harm if I get caught. So he figures that the best thing he can do is drag his wounded body to a water tank and throw himself in, initially to hide, but possibly to die there. And he reflects that trying to do this is entirely consistent with his life as a soldier. It says, war was like a series of windows, each narrower than the one preceding it, until in the end nothing was left of light or choice. How wide the world had been in the last days of civilian life before he had any notion of enlisting. As soon as military service became a possibility, the passage began to narrow, and with each step, it grew tighter. 100 choices and 100 chances later, he was crawling across a whitewashed roof as fast as he could, hoping to drop himself into a water tank. Now, before we became Christians, before we determined to follow Jesus, the world was pretty open to us. We could pretty much do whatever we want within the law. And we would think, I'll just do what I want to do, and I'll fit the needs of others around me when it's convenient. And the world preaches, yeah, you do you. But once you get to know Jesus and enroll in his school of life and say, I'm a poor master of my life, and I'm putting my life in your hands, your world begins to shrink. And Jesus, who knew how to lay down his life, shows you how to lay down yours. But as you do this, what you feared would be a tight, cramped space, a tight, cramped way of living, actually opens out into a vast world of real freedom. Because you're free of yourself and the constant whining of, well, what about me? What about what I want? That's what Mark Helprin gives us in the story of this soldier. It goes on, but upon going into battle, at the instant he volunteered, in the moment he accepted his orders, when the plane had left the ground and when he had stepped from it into explosions and flak, he had already written himself off in the quiet way that allows soldiers to do their duty even unto extinction. The more he presumed he would not last, the better he was able to take satisfaction from doing what was required. The delight of honor unknown to anyone but himself would have to substitute for a life that no longer lay ahead. Raising himself, finally standing, and taking his telescope, radio, and maps to the parapet was for him as meaningful as the coronation of a king. For like a king who has taken a solemn oath, he had abandoned his private self. Jesus teaches us to write ourselves off. Give up your agenda, and the world opens up in a whole new way. You can't trust your life to a philosophy. You can't trust your death to a philosophy. But Mark wants us to know that we can trust Jesus with both. But what if we fail him? What if we strive to follow Jesus and we fail? What if we stumble and fall in taking up our crosses the way his own disciples did? Well, consider that as Mark's gospel ends, the women are given this message to the 11 remaining disciples, all of whom had failed him. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Even after the disciples have contradicted and betrayed, denied, and abandoned him, Jesus promises to go before them into Galilee and to reveal himself to them there. It should give us great confidence that Jesus constantly renews his call to us to be his disciples. We have his forgiveness and his invitation to continue as his students. It's a journey that we take for the rest of our lives. We never arrive, we never stop. Because in Jesus, there is infinitely much to know. So we never stop following. We never stop getting to know this man. We never stop taking up our crosses. And we never stop walking in newness of life. Amen? Amen.